afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Welcome to everyone. Welcome to all our guests. It's good to see you all. We're able to make it out on this beautiful day. It's a little wondering what the weather was going to be like. You know, about noon yesterday afternoon was concerned that it might have an impact on today's seminar. So I'm glad it is a beautiful day. I'm glad you were able to join us. And again, welcome to all of our guests. I'd like to kick off this first session by asking you just a couple of questions to kind of set the stage, if you will. The first question I want to ask is, what was the central message that Jesus Christ taught while he lived here on earth, while he was alive here? What was that central message that he taught? And then secondly, I'd ask, what was it that he talked to the multitudes about when he preached, when he walked, went around and preached and traveled? What did he talk to those groups about? What did he teach his disciples about? The answer to both questions is he taught them about the kingdom of God. Each of you here today has come here to learn about the kingdom of God. We've advertised that we've invited many people, and we're glad that you're here to join us, because we're going to teach you some things about the kingdom of God that you may not have heard before. Mr. DeVilbiss talked earlier about the two sessions that we have focused on in the past, back in November. Just what is the kingdom of God was the first session. Session two was why the kingdom of God is needed now in our present world. And we're going to build today upon those. And if you missed them, the presentations last time, I'm sure we probably have copies of those that we can make available for folks. But each of us has come here today to learn more about the kingdom of God. And I want to start, if you would, in the Bibles. Let's go back, just to set the stage a little further. Go back to Mark, if you would, chapter 1. Because in those first two sessions, we really spoke to kind of setting the foundation of the building blocks that frame the kingdom that we're talking about, and the sobering reality that we all have, that we need to have intervention by God now. But in Mark 1, verse 14, it's where we, again, was our basis for the last session. Let's read Mark 1, 14 through 15. It says, "Now after John was imprisoned, Jesus went to Galilee and proclaimed the gospel of God." So we can see very clearly that's what he was doing. He is proclaiming that gospel. Verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Today what I want to do is specifically focus on the impact of God's timing. I mean, that's going to be key as we work through this first session, and then as we go into the second session, which will be presented by Mr. Dowd. But we have to focus on the timing, on God's timing here, specifically, not only with all of the terrible things that are going on in the world around us, the things that we read about in the newspapers, the things that we see on Fox, terrible things that are happening. They're kind of culminating, it seems. So not only God's timing as it comes to that, but the timing God has as far as intervening in yours and mine, our personal, intimate state of affairs as well. The kingdom of God is coming. The facts are that we spend all of our lives, each and every one of us, if we think about it, looking for meaning and for relevance. We want success for our families and happiness for our families and for ourselves. The message of the kingdom of God, I think you'll find out today when we get done, is the key to a life of success and of purpose. Okay, so as we look back, let's kind of dive into this. I want to focus in this session on the second part, or Christ's words in the second part of the scriptures that we looked at before. In Mark 1, verse 15, let's specifically talk about the time is fulfilled. And when I finish with this first session, what I want to do is have laid a framework so that we can fully appreciate the second presentation that we're going to have this afternoon. I should mention also that at the break, we have a table out in the lobby that we have a lot of our United Church of God booklets, and there's one out there specifically entitled The Gospel of the Kingdom that if anyone's interested, it will be able, you know, you'll be able to get a little bit more in-depth study by looking at the booklets. But let's turn back to Isaiah 46, verse 9, if you would, please. What I want to do is develop a foundation for us to begin to comprehend Christ's words, that the time is fulfilled. We'll look at Isaiah 46, verse 9, as a place to start. Again, just to build this scriptural foundation, we ask that if you have your Bible, please follow along with us in your Bible or write it down. Don't take our word for it. You need to prove these things for yourself. And that's what we want, hope to do, is show you what the Scripture says. But in Isaiah 46, verse 9, let's read there. It says, "Remember what I accomplished in antiquity? Truly, I am God. I have no peer. I am God, and there is none like me." Verse 10, "Who announces the end from the beginning and reveals beforehand what has not yet occurred, who says, 'My plan will be realized, and I will accomplish what I desire.'" That's out of the NET Bible version. The New King James Version says this in verse 10, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure.'" God states here that He declares the end from the beginning. He states that His counsel, His word, will stand, and He will do all His pleasure. And those words have a lot of meaning, and we need to really think about that. This great, our great and almighty God, who was not created and who has always been, will come to the fore in this world and in our lives. It's going to happen. And every day we're getting closer to that time. With this little background, I think we're prepared to understand and start looking into how Mark introduces Jesus' proclamation concerning the kingdom of God when he said, "The time is fulfilled." If we look back to the Greek, the original Greek, those words literally mean time fulfilled. So it's a good translation. But what those words convey is not time in a sense of the turning of the watch of a hand, but a bigger, more profoundly. There's a bigger, more profound meaning, I guess I would want to say, in the sense of a fixed moment in time. Okay? Can also, as if something suggests, as if something has been planted and towards a harvest. It signifies fulfillment in a sense that all was complete. Certain things had to happen to set the stage of God's gift to humanity. And that gift, as we understand, was when He brought Christ to be our Messiah. And he preached the message of the kingdom of God. But one of the things as we're looking and thinking this through, I mentioned that the timing was everything. The time is fulfilled. There are several things that had to happen at this moment in time that Mark wrote about almost 2,000 years ago. We remember that God declares the end from the beginning. Let's turn back to Genesis 3. As we explore this a little bit more, let's follow this path a little. We'll start in verse 1. Many of us might be familiar with the story, but it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the trees of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" As we will kind of skip on here, but if you remember the story, God told them that they could have anything they wanted in that garden. And he encouraged them to eat of one tree specifically, the tree of life. But that one tree, he said, to avoid, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God was very clear in his instructions. They knew what he meant. There was a specific reason that they were to do it, but Satan didn't want them to follow God. He knew what God's plan was for humanity, and he didn't want that to happen, so he deceived them. And he said, "You shall eat, you can eat it, you're not going to die. It's okay." Verse 15, as we follow the story down, we understand they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, and cherubs were put there to protect them or keep them from going back in, so they were out. But in verse 15, as we kind of go on with the story, we see God here talking to Satan. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." See, if we think about this, when Adam and Eve rejected the essence of the value structure of the kingdom of God in the form of the tree of life, the tree that they were supposed to eat of, again, they were expelled from the garden. But from this point in time, right now, in history, we can see that God put into motion an opportunity to return to Eden, if you will, an opportunity to have redemption later. Have salvation, and Christ came with that salvation on our behalf. But let's stick with this. Again, at this time, God is stating what some of these specific values of his kingdom are going to be. We know that the seed of Eve, okay, we're talking about seeds, the seed of Eve, being Jesus Christ, would be wounded. He would ultimately die for our sins. But if we turn over to Romans 16:20, gives a chance to kind of move back and forth in our Bibles here. We know that this seed of Eve, Christ, would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. We're told that. That's a prophecy that we're told. Romans 16, verse 20. It says, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of your Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." You see, this first recorded prophecy that we read about here in Genesis depicts the ongoing struggle that's been going on all through mankind's history. But God planted a seed of hope. Turn back to Genesis 12, verse 3. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, if you would please. There's another seed of hope that God has planted early on. Genesis 12, 3, it says, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So again, he's talking to Abram here, his promise to Abram. So we have a blessing that God has given them. And he said, "Whom all the families of the earth would be blessed." Another seed planted. Another seed of hope. Turn back a couple books to Deuteronomy 18 as we still lay the framework for what we're trying to help you understand today. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. We'll look at the first part of this verse. Moses is speaking here. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." He's looking to the future. Again, this is a prophecy. Moses is saying at this point that someone's going to be raised up like him, a deliverer, a lawgiver, if you will, who's going to grant people passage from slavery into freedom, from sin, that slavery of sin, into being able to be free from sin. Again, a seed of hope is planted. All of this is building up and culminating, and God is very methodically building his case as to why Christ needs to return and bring back God's kingdom. So if we think about that, we think with these few seeds planted, and people at the time understanding and knowing, there's expectation floating in the air. There's a ray of hope out there for those who believed. And then we read the verses that we did in Mark. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. Especially verse 15, where he says, "The time is fulfilled." The time is fulfilled. The time is ripe for these prophecies to come to be. If you turn over to the New Testament again with me at this time, to Galatians 4, we're going to see here that Paul very clearly states what happened. Galatians 4, and let's read verse 4. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. It said, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." We think about here, we'll stop real quick. When the fullness of time, this Greek word for this word time is the word chronos, meaning a particular period of time, something very specific. Okay, so let's read that again. When the fullness of the time had come, when it was at exactly that correct time, that's when God sent his Son back. It didn't happen on that day. It was specific. God was very specific in what he's saying here. We'll go on. Read again. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Again, I can't understate the fact that Paul's speaking of pinpoint timing in the return, when Christ was brought to this earth to serve his time as a human. The seed is planted again. And the seed at this point is again Jesus Christ coming to earth and being planted here in the form of a man. And God's plan named him. If you look back, you can write down Isaiah 7, verse 14. I'll read it to you. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That name itself has meaning. It means God with us. God with us. And this was written long before Christ's birth. You see, Christ came and dwelt with us as God in the flesh, as our Emmanuel, if you will, for basically four purposes. The first of those purposes, number one, is to be our Savior. Christ came and dwelt as God in the flesh, as our Emmanuel, to be our Savior. Turn back to John chapter 12 and verse 9, please. Our Savior, who takes away our sins ultimately. John 12 and verse 9. Not the scripture I'm looking for. Pardon me here for a minute. It's happened when I type my own notes. And dyslexia kicks in. I'm sorry. It's not coming to me off the top of my head, but the scripture that I'm thinking of, maybe you guys might think of it, but it's quoted. It says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" It is in John. I just can't recall the right verse. And if I think of it, I'll let you know. I apologize. 129. Oh, but yeah, that's it. Thank you. Be careful where you put those colons. They make a lot of difference. John 129. Thank you. "Next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of this world.'" Again, a worthy and complete sacrifice as the Lamb of God is what he's talking about. A person that would offer a road of return to the values of God's kingdom. Again, if we think about, I asked you those questions earlier, what did Christ talk about when he was here on earth? What did he tell the people he spoke to, the multitudes? What did he teach to the people who followed him? He preached the kingdom of God. He talked about the incredible plan that God has in place for us. And if we remember what we read earlier, we read that God declares the end from the beginning. We read that earlier. In Revelation 13, verse 8, we turn over there, we can see that everything ties together. John told us in 12:9, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In Revelation here, towards the end of the book, 13 verse 8, it says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have been not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Again, we're talking about Christ. Now is the time for him to come back. Now at this point, Mark 1 verse 15 was a time for God or for Christ to come back or to come here and serve as a human being, to be our Savior. The second purpose that Christ returned to be our Emmanuel or the God with us is to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. In 1 John 3:8, it tells us there, back a few books here. 1 John 3:8, it says, "For he who sins is of the devil, and for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil." What we need to understand again is that Christ was tempted in every way. He was tempted with the same things that we're tempted with. We can quickly just look and review Matthew 4, where Christ resisted the devil's temptations. And there were many, you know, there more than I'm sure were just here. But in Matthew 4, starting in verse 1, I'll just give you an overview. Remember, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So he's hungry at this point. He's thirsty. He's weakened physically. We think when we fast for 24 hours, we know what we feel like. 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 3, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God,'" I'm sure he didn't say it like that, you know, it was more of a taunting thing, "'if you really are the Son of God, command that these stones be turned to bread.'" He could have, right? He could have done it and said, "There, showed you." But he didn't. He's answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." The devil then took him to a holy city. Remember, he took him up on a mountain and said, "If you really are the Son of God, throw yourself off here." I'm paraphrasing a little, but won't you be saved? Angels will bear you up. You'll be okay, right? And Christ told him, And we're not to tempt God the Father. The third temptation here again is he took him up on a mountain and he said, look, everything you see, this whole world, I'll give to you if you bow down and worship me. But again, we understand Christ did not do that. Christ understands our temptations, and he understands the sins, and he understands the pains that we have. What he's going to do, though, for us, is going to remove Satan altogether. And that's the part that we look forward to. That's part of the kingdom of God that, as we go through some of these of the more seminars, we'll talk more about. But Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3, let's look there just quickly. Because that's really, as we look at in today's world, that's a seed of hope yet for us. Something that we believe in when Christ returns, is things are going to be a lot different. So much better. Revelation 20, verse 1. And this is, again, once Christ returns and his kingdom is established, we see here, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him over for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. We believe that's the millennium. It's called the millennium. When Satan will be put away and people will have a chance to learn God's way without Satan influencing them and constantly harassing them and tempting them. Going on, it says, but after these things, he must be released for a little while. We understand that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Again, that's the second purpose, that he came to be the Emmanuel, to be God with us. The third purpose was to prepare to be our high priest. Christ came in human form to prepare to be our high priest. If we look at John chapter 1, verse 14, we can see there, we can read that the Word became flesh so that we might touch God, and in turn God might be touched by the workings of our flesh, so that he really gets what we're going through, so that he really understands. John 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh. We've seen that word, we've seen Christ referred to as the Word. We see that many times throughout the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. But it says here, and the Word became flesh. We understand Christ came as a human and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He understands what we go through. We're told this again in Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verse 16. And I understand we're looking at a lot of scriptures today, but I think it's invaluable that we do that so we see what God has actually written for us. Again, we're talking about one of the reasons Christ came back was to prepare to be our high priest when he was here on the earth in the flesh. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confessions. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, therefore let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. For God to be that high priest, to have the mercy and the wisdom and the judgment that he has, for him to And for us to understand that he has that, we know that he came, he was here as a human, and he went through the same things that we go through. He really understands. He really gets it. It's not just something that he read in the book. He understands. Point number four that I want to talk about as one of the purposes Christ returned in the flesh is to establish his church. Not to establish a church. It's to establish his church. Matthew 16, verse 18, you can write it down and look it up later if you'd like. But it says, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." This is Christ talking. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Again, he was talking about a specific church, not just any church. And he did this specifically to develop a body of spiritual believers, of people who would follow him and follow his way and prepare themselves for the kingdom. In John 4, verses 23 and 24, it describes people as those, this spiritual body of believers, as those who worship in spirit and in truth. And as it finally states, you can write down Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, he developed the spiritual body of believers to become a body and a structure of which he is the head. Christ is the head of his church. So we take a second and we look back. At this time that we're talking about, I think we can see that God's purpose for his son's entrance into humanity or into history was specifically pinpointed and was established because the time was right. Only God again knew the time, but it was the perfect time. We can look back. We know that the people of Judah at the time were under the oppression of the Roman Empire. We understand that the people of that time had also increasingly become aware that their myriad of gods, and that's gods with a little g, those that they prayed to or worshipped or whatever, hung, you know, idols in other words, their myriad of gods, that whole system was not getting them what they needed. It was a bankrupt system. And they were living a meaningless life. There was no purpose beyond the moment. They were looking for more. It was empty. You see, it's at this precise moment that the prophecy of Isaiah 9:2 is given birth. Let's look at that. Isaiah 9:2. Again, we're talking about the time is fulfilled. Not a time, but there's a specific point in time. And I want to help us understand that this is not just a coincidence. It happened at the right time. Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." This is speaking of the light of God's purpose to a darkened society. A society that's looking around for some meaning, for some purpose. This is talking about a society that's dominated, or has been dominated at this point, by the spirit of this world and that is ready to burst forward into something better. As we think about that, though, there's still this question that comes to my mind. Why is it that God's purpose comes to the fore at this point in human history? Why now, as we in our Bibles? There were a number of reasons that I think we could look at. We now have, if we look at some of the physical attributes, we now have times in the Roman area where the Romans have thoroughfares, roads, highways, byways over which the gospel could travel quickly. So there's some physical reasons. We now have this ability to travel easier. We have the Greek language, which has become one of the prominent languages, which is a language rich in meaning, and at this point is spoken throughout the Roman Empire. Which, you know, understanding again a language, how that ties people together. The other thing that I think as we talk about the Greek language and how important it was to the timing here is we understand later that it would be a means to bring God's word to us today because we are able to translate accurately from that language. And another reason that the timing may have been right was looking at the Jews in the area, the synagogues. They were spread throughout the entire Roman Empire and the empires and trading routes of that area. So we had these areas, these synagogues, where they had teachers who could explain some of these prophecies and some of these teachings. And so it kind of multiplied and built upon itself, could build upon itself exponentially. But again, this just didn't happen overnight. All of these things that came together didn't happen overnight. If we look at a little history, the Jews, we understand, were dispersed throughout the world during the 5th and 6th centuries BC. So there wasn't a concentration of them here like there would be. The Greek language didn't come and be so prominent until the 3rd century BC. And we also understand that Rome didn't become an empire until 31 AD. So things were put in place. Things were building. The harvest was getting ripe. And what God was looking for and waiting for was that specific moment in time that would usher in the optimal moment for the Son of God to appear on earth and to perform what had been declared for thousands and thousands of years before in His Bible. Now, I guess I should stop and ask for a minute, what does this have to do with you and I? Well, have you ever considered that all the events in your life are maybe intertwined for a purpose to bring you to a point where you're finally ready to accept the gospel of the kingdom of God? All of those experiences, good and bad, in your life, it's culminating to a certain point where you can finally accept that. But just like the people of old, maybe you've recognized that your old ways, the way that you've always done things, aren't working. That you see no purpose, you don't see the meaning. Maybe your old ways are bankrupt in your mind. You see, we need to be frank. God is not only sovereign over the universe and that He deals with humanity as a whole, has a plan for humanity, but He looks at us individually and He works with us individually and has a plan for every single one of us. He's given us an invitation to experience the fullness of what God has to offer if we're ready to accept that. There is no doubt that Christ will return to earth. It's a fact. It's stated again and again that He will return to earth to establish God's kingdom. It's going to happen. When, we don't know. But let's look at just a few more prophecies that speak of this time when Christ will rule, when God's kingdom is established. Let's turn back to Isaiah. Actually, I'm still in Isaiah, so maybe you're still there too. Just a few prophecies that speak of Christ's rulership. Isaiah 9, verse 6. We'll read verses 6 and 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." Christ will reign, it's saying. "And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it, and here's some key words, with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Again, this is just one of several prophecies. This talks about when Christ will come back and with God's kingdom and rule here. One of the things I mentioned, I kind of stressed, as you saw, that part of verse 7 that really kind of stands out in my mind again is he'll to order the kingdom and the world, and establish it with judgment and justice. Just watching this week the news, there are several times when I heard things, I'm thinking, what are they thinking? How can they do that? How can they get away with that? Where's the mercy? Where's the justice of it all? We see that in relations around the world. We see that in relations with people, in marriages, in families, in friends. Christ's rule will be different, and that he will establish that on earth. Turn back to Isaiah 11:9. Isaiah 11, verse 9. And again, talking about Christ's rulership when God's kingdom is established. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. We're back earlier in that chapter, verses 3 through 5, talking about this. Here again, same concept. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he, Christ, shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall judge the poor, and decide with equity. Some words we don't hear from our governments, from our rulers now. And decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Again, prophecy of Christ's rulership. Let's look at just two more sections. Back in the book of Psalms, chapter 72 and verse 7. Psalm 72, verse 7. It says, in his days, Christ's days, in his days the righteous shall flourish in the abundance of peace until the moon is no more. That's a completely different world. For those that we've heard in the past, God's kingdom is here. That's not describing the way it is now. We don't have justice and judgment and equity and righteousness throughout the world. It's yet to come. Let's look at one more over in Jeremiah 23. And if you had the time, and I would encourage you to, this is a wonderful Bible study, just to go back and look at just the prophecies, or just the statements that are made regarding Christ's rulership in God's kingdom. Let's read Jeremiah chapter 23. We'll start in verse 5. It said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Again, that's not what's going on now. It's yet to come. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. And now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Verse 7, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Verse 8, but As the Lord lives, who brought them up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. That's something that, can you think about it, kind of gives me goosebumps. Just the thought of that happening. This, when God's promises are fulfilled, there's going to be so much rejoicing. There'll be so many things to rejoice about. And again, if you look at the news, if you read the newspapers, we're in times that would lead one to believe that it can't be that much longer before Christ does return and establishes God's kingdom on this earth. We don't know when that is. Only God the Father does. But times are perilous. What we need to do as individuals is we need to take that thought seriously and make sure that we are doing what we need to do to prepare ourselves to be a part of that kingdom. That's what we need to focus on. Well, as I wrap up this session, I'd like to say that perhaps a time of fulfillment is here today. Perhaps God has been leading you over a lifetime and allowing or bringing into your life a combination of experiences that brings you to a pinpoint in time that allows you to be ready to make that next step. And that next step we're going to talk about in the second session. It's entitled, again, The Kingdom at Hand, and our pastor, Mr. Dabb, will be bringing that. But as we break, and while we're going to take about a 10 or 15 minute break, we'll say 15 minutes, we'll come back at 3:05 by my watch. But as we break, please remember that God is not simply the creator of time. He's the master of timing. Everything happens when God, according to God's plan. And the reality is that we have to understand that God is this master of timing, and we have to allow him to become our master. So I thank you for your attentiveness. Let's come back at 3:05. Please help yourselves. We have snacks. We have coffee. We have a lot of booklets on the table out there, so they're free. Please help yourself. And if you have any questions, we've met Mr. DeVilbiss, who introduced us. Mr. Dowd or myself would be glad to answer those. So we'll see you back here in just a few minutes.